Let's look together then at those verses, the second half of John chapter 14. I'm sure that most of you here this evening are familiar with these chapters, John 13 through to 17, which record the things that Jesus said to his disciples in their last hours together. Wonderful things, very precious things to those who love the Lord Jesus. Because the things that he said on that occasion were not just for those few people then, but are for all believers down through the ages. But it's interesting that Jesus did not say on that occasion exactly what you or I might have said if we were in our last few hours with those closest to us. And the reason for that is that this was a unique situation. This was not simply a man bidding farewell to his closest friends, knowing that the following day he would be put to death. Rather, this was, yes, he was a man, fully and in every sense a man, except without sin. But this was also God the Son. God become a man. And the men to whom he was speaking were not just his closest friends, they were those destined to be the leaders in the church, the pillars upon which the church was built. And in these verses, the Lord Jesus speaks about the believer's relationship to the three persons of the Trinity, God the Father, God the Son, and God the Holy Spirit. We might ask ourselves why. At this moment, I don't think Jesus ever wasted a word in his life. And everything he said was always perfectly appropriate for the time and the situation in which he was speaking. Why did he choose to talk about these things at this moment? And the answer, I think, is very clear and quite straightforward. It's because their relationship to God, the disciples, was about to change. Because they had a relationship to God that was based upon their relationship to the Lord Jesus. They had come to believe in him as the Messiah. Peter said, "You are the Christ, the Son of the living God." They had come to that realization that this man, Jesus of Nazareth, was not just a good teacher, not just a miracle worker, but he was the one and only Messiah, the Son of God who had been expected and hoped for and longed for and promised over many centuries. And they'd come to see perhaps even more than that, the divine Messiah, God come down into this world. And so they had a relationship to God through the person of the Lord Jesus. And yet this was about to change. Jesus was about to be taken from them. He would be put to death. He would rise back to life on the third day. And then he would appear to them over a period of 40 days at various times. But from that moment onwards, 40 days after his death and resurrection, he would be taken to heaven. And they would no longer see him. And so their relationship would change. And he says the things that he says in these verses to reassure them about their relationship to the Father and to the Holy Spirit in the light of the fact that their relationship with him was about to change. Now, there is nowhere in the Bible that explains or expounds the Trinity. You cannot go to a single place in Scripture where it says, right, this is what the Trinity is. Let me explain it. Because God's nature is not something for us to toy with as philosophers. It's not something for us to sit down in the abstract and say, well, what is God like? Let's speculate. When God reveals himself in his word, he does so for a practical purpose. And so the nature of God, which is beyond our understanding, is never there in Scripture for us to argue about in the small hours over cups of coffee or for us to speculate about. Rather, the whole of the Bible is a call for us to know God, not necessarily to be able to explain him. I thank God that God is beyond me. I don't want a God whom I can understand in my mind and completely grasp. I want a God who is transcendent, who is beyond me. Remember when Samson's parents had a vision of the angel of the Lord appeared to them. And Samson's father, he said, "What is your name?" And the angel said, "Why do you ask my name, seeing as it is wonderful?" And the word wonderful means beyond human understanding. There are things about God that we cannot understand. And one of those is the fact that God is both one and three at the same time. Every attempt to explain the Trinity fails. And every attempt to say, well, the Trinity is like something, is doomed to failure. And sometimes people struggle, don't they? They say, well, it's, you know, the Trinity is like one times one times one is still one. And I think, well, no, that is just explains the volume of a cube. It doesn't explain the nature of God. And sometimes I've heard people say, well, it's like the sun and the light and the heat you feel from the sun. Well, no, that just explains the sun. It doesn't explain the nature of God. And any attempt we make to say the Trinity is like is bound to fail. The Trinity is not like anything. The Trinity is what it is. But even though we can't understand the Trinity, we must believe in the Trinity. And we must. It's easier to explain what the Trinity isn't and to say what we mustn't believe. And we've got to find a position between the two extremes. On the one hand, we must avoid what is known as modalism, which is really saying there is only one God and he just wears three different masks. And he appears as a Father and he appears as a Son and he appears as a Spirit, but really he's only one. Well, that's not the truth. There are three distinct persons. On the other hand, we do not believe in three gods. We believe in one God with three persons. Somebody once put it this way, that we believe in one God, three persons occupying the same divine space. Three persons occupying the same divine space. I think that's quite helpful. It doesn't explain the Trinity, but I think it's quite helpful. Now, the Lord Jesus here does not explain the Trinity. And he doesn't make any concessions to our inability to understand the Trinity. What he does is he explains our relationship to the Trinity. Because that is what matters. We may not be able to understand the nature of God, but we can understand our relationship to him. And that's what Jesus is explaining in these verses. If you're a Christian this evening and you've been baptized, you will almost certainly have been baptized in the name of the Father and the Son and the Holy Spirit. What does that mean to you? What does it mean to you that you were baptized in the name of a triune God? The Trinity, it means a triunity, a God who is a three and yet one. What does that mean to you? That's what I want us to think about this evening. I've actually got three quite simple points. The first is this, that God is a relational being and so are we. God is a relational being and so are we. What Jesus says in these verses can be drawn as a diagram. If we could have the overhead on for the moment, just for a couple of minutes. Now, I don't normally do this when I'm preaching, and this is not in any sense a picture of God. It's a diagram of this passage, just to illustrate the fact that you can draw a diagram of this passage about the relationships. The triangle at the top is the relationships within the Trinity, the Father, Son, and Spirit, and the things that are said along each side of that triangle, the relationships between the three persons, and then down at the bottom we have the believer, and all the things that are said about the believer's relationship to each of those three persons within the Trinity. So this passage, when you sort of boil it down, is all about relationships. Relationships first within God, and then, by extension, between the believer and God. Okay, if you could remove the diagram. Now, if you particularly want to look at it afterwards, you can. But that's just to illustrate the fact. This is really what this passage is about. It's about relationships. And it begins with those interconnected relationships between the Father, Son and Spirit within the Godhead. Now, this makes a very simple point. And that is that before God created anything, before there was anything, there was God. And God was a relational being. He already existed as Father, Son and Holy Spirit. And I think this helps me to understand how it is that John, in his first letter, can say that God is love. God is love. Now, that statement does not define God. God is not equal to love. God is much more than that. It doesn't describe everything that there is to know about God by any stretch of the imagination. But it's saying that love is something fundamental to God's nature. And when we consider that before the creation of the universe, God already existed as three persons within a tri-unity, it helps us to understand how that can be, how God can be love in himself. Because if God was a solitary being, he had nothing to love, no one to love. But three persons, there is that interrelationship of love existing within the nature of God before he created anything, before there was an angel in heaven, before there was a universe, before there was a star in the sky. So God is a relational being. Man is made in the image of God. We're told that very early on, in the early chapters of the Bible. And therefore, we also are relational beings. Now, what I mean by that is we are made to function in interconnected relationships. That's what we're made for. It is part of our very nature to relate to others. And that is how we are made to be. God is like that, and he has made us, in this sense, like himself. And most importantly of all, God has made us to function in a relationship to him. That's what we were made to be. Beings who know and understand the God who made them, and relate to him in a relationship of love and worship and fellowship. This is what God made us to be. Very famous Christian, Augustine, put it this way. Speaking to God, he said, "You have made us for yourself, and our heart is restless until it rests in you." You have made us for yourself, and our heart is restless until it rests in you. Now, why am I saying this? I'm saying it because we live in a world in which there is the myth of the autonomous self. We're told that every individual is really a law unto himself or herself, answerable only to his or her own heart. I can remember when I was at school, it seems a while ago now, but I can remember having this truth pummeled into you, and I've heard it on so many occasions. I think it's Shakespeare, "To thine own self be true." And I think there's some good advice in that, in a limited sense. You don't want people to go through life living a lie. But we don't just exist in isolation, and we don't find the truth in relation to what's inside of us. We will never find truth until we are in relation to God. And we were made for that relationship to God, and we were made to relate to one another. And all the time the world is telling us that we are individuals, and that we look after number one, and we do what seems right to ourselves and hang everybody else. But Jesus here is saying, no, we are made in the image of God to relate to one another, because that's what God is like. And we will never be happy until we're in that relationship with him. So God is a relational being, and so are we. The second thing I draw out of these verses to do with the believer's relationship with the Trinity is this, that relationships within the Trinity always existed, but we must enter into a relationship with God. Relationships within the Trinity always existed, but we must enter into that relationship. The first verse of John's Gospel gives us an insight into the relationships within the Godhead before time began. John begins his gospel in the beginning, referring back to Genesis chapter 1, of course. In the beginning God created the heavens and the earth. But John says, in the beginning was the Word, and the Word was with God, and the Word was God. And he goes on to say how the Word became flesh and dwelt among us, speaking about the Lord Jesus. And so John is saying, at the beginning there was this relationship between the Father and the Son. And this is not just John writing his gospel years after the event, and perhaps by that stage he's gone off into flights of fantasy about who this person Jesus was. Jesus himself, later on in these chapters, John 17, verse 5, he prays, "And now, Father, glorify me in your presence with the glory I had with you before the world began." There again, Jesus referring to that relationship that the Son and the Father enjoyed together in glory before the creation of the universe. So we have a picture of perfect communion between Father and Son before creation. So we must never, even for a moment, entertain the idea in our minds that God was originally one and he became three when the New Testament was written. That the God of the Old Testament was basically one God, God the Father, and then at some point when Jesus was born, he became three. God was always a tri-unity, and therefore those relationships within the Godhead always existed. But the Christian's relationship to God has to be entered into. It's not something that comes to us by being born. As you're born, you become a human being, but you do not thereby enter into this relationship with God. Jesus makes a very sharp distinction in these verses. People don't like black and white these days. They don't like sharp distinctions, especially about things like this. But Jesus makes a very sharp distinction here, black and white distinction between his disciples and the world. And when he's referring to the world here, he doesn't mean the creation. And he doesn't mean people in general, he means those who don't believe in him, the unbelieving world. And he says various things here that the unbelieving world can't have, and aspects of the relationship they can't know. Verse 17, speaking about the Holy Spirit, "The world cannot accept him because it neither sees him nor knows him. But you know him, for he lives with you and will be in you." In other words, these followers of Christ had a relationship to Father, Son, and Spirit which those outside of Christ did not enjoy. The Christian, as Jesus defines it, is someone who has been drawn out of that unbelieving world into a relationship with God. Drawn out of the unbelieving world into a relationship with God. Another way of putting it in Scripture is described as being adopted into God's family. The adoption of Christians as God's children, a very important thing in the New Testament. When we are saved, it's not just a question of sins being forgiven, although that's vitally important, and not bearing the just punishment for those sins. It's also about a relationship, about being drawn into the family of God, being drawn as sons and daughters of the living God. And we enter into this relationship through Christ. If I can put it this way, he is the corner of the triangle through which we must approach God. Ephesians chapter 2, verse 18, "For through Christ we have access to the Father by one Spirit." Through Christ we have access to the Father by one Spirit, Ephesians 2, 18. Why is this? Because that is the role of the Son. That is why he came, why God the Son became a man, to be a mediator between God and man, to be our point of contact, to be the means through which our relationship with God can be initiated. Now we know, of course, as Christians, that when we put our faith in Christ, we do so because the Holy Spirit is at work. That time, perhaps for the first time, you've heard 100 sermons, and then the 101st sermon, suddenly the penny drops. And you think, yes, and now I understand it. Now I understand I need a Saviour, and you give your life to Christ. You know that that's because of the Holy Spirit. that you're able to do that. Nevertheless, we come through Christ. Our access to God is through the Son. We come through the Son to the Father in response to his redeeming love. And so it's right to say that the Father loved us and gave his Son for us. It's right to say that Christ loved us and gave himself for us to the glory of the Father. But our access to God is through the Son. And it is through believing in him that is the only way that we can enter this relationship with God. See, anyone can pray to a God they don't know. Remember how Paul, the apostle, walking around the streets of Athens, found altars to lots and lots of different gods, and even found an altar that was inscribed to the unknown God. To the unknown, covering all the bases, just in case we've left anybody out. Well, anyone can pray to a God they hope might be out there in a crisis. But to whom are they praying? And in whose name are they praying? And what is the basis on which they hope to have access to that God? It must be through the Son. Jesus himself says earlier on in this chapter, I am the way and the truth and the life. No one comes to the Father but through me. There is no other name under heaven given to men by which we must be saved other than that of Jesus. There is one mediator between God and man, the man Christ Jesus, who gave himself as a ransom. And so the only way to enter into this relationship with the Father, Son, and Holy Spirit is by acknowledging Jesus as Lord. So God is a relational being, and so are we. That's what we were made for. Relationships with the Trinity always existed, but we have to enter into that relationship through faith in the Son. But the third thing is that the Christian's relationship to the Trinity can be understood. The Christian's relationship to the Trinity can be understood. Now, if you find the whole idea of the Trinity makes your mind boggle, don't worry. It's meant to. And if you ever meet someone who claims they've understood the Trinity, they haven't. But we can understand our relationship to the three persons of the Trinity. And that's what Jesus is describing in these verses. And Jesus uses a very remarkable metaphor to describe the believer's relationship to God. And it's so remarkable. It's one of those things that you wouldn't dare to believe if it wasn't there for us in the Bible. And yet it's so simple that a child can understand it. Jesus uses this phrase in verse 23, if anyone loves me, he will obey my teaching. My Father will love him, and we will come to him and make our home with him. Now, every one of us in this room can understand that as an idea, can't we? The idea of setting up home with somebody else. That's not mystical. It's not mind-bogglingly complicated. It's so simple and profound. The idea that God, Father and Son come and make their home with the believer by the Holy Spirit. I'm sure that this is the same thing as what Jesus is speaking about in verse 17, about the Holy Spirit. He lives with you and will be in you. Another way of saying the same thing. Father, Son and Spirit making their home with the believer, taking up residence in you. If you're a Christian, extraordinary. Now, we can understand this as human beings. We can understand the idea of living with other people. Some of you students here this evening, and you've probably been thrown together with other students in a hall of residence, and you think, well, we live under the same roof, but we may not really have that much in common. Maybe another point in your university life, you move out with a group of people you've chosen to live with, and you set up home together, and that's a little bit closer. We're all familiar with the idea of a husband and wife setting up home together and a family living together, not just under the same roof, but really belonging together and enjoying those close ties of family relationships together. We can understand this. But these verses go further. Because Jesus doesn't just describe here Father, Son, and Spirit living with the believer. He talks about living in the believer. And that goes beyond our experience as human beings. We have never been able to live in somebody else and have someone else living in us. It's an impossibility. There is always that distance. And yet Jesus speaks here about the Godhead living in the believer. Living in the believer. And the only way we can understand this is to look at the Trinity. And to recognize that there you have three persons in one. A triunity. Father, Son, and Spirit occupying the same divine space. And so when it speaks about God living in us, we get some idea. The Father and the Son in one another and the Son in the believer. God living in us. Christ in you, the hope of glory, as Paul puts it in Colossians. Now in these verses, Jesus describes some distinct aspects of our relationship to different persons of the Trinity. Speaks about the things that are true particularly of the Son. The Son loves the believer and gives life to him. Because the Son lives, you will live. Speaks about the Father sending the Holy Spirit. How the Holy Spirit is the one who leads us into the truth. And so we understand something of the distinctive relationship we have with each of the three persons within the Trinity. But we remember that in each of those cases, all three persons are actively involved. Now, I want to finish by saying something a bit simpler. I think it's good sometimes just to stretch our minds a little bit and try and grapple with deep things. But I also think sometimes we need to earth these things. And I want to say this, that it's possible to enter into a relationship with God and enjoy that relationship with God without understanding it. And my illustration for this is our son Samuel is 5.5 months old now. And Samuel enjoys a relationship with his parents, I hope, without understanding it. At this stage, he has no concept, really, of where he fits into the world and the family and all the rest of it. But he knows who we are and he benefits from our love. And so he has entered into that relationship and he is enjoying it as an ongoing reality every day of his life without understanding it. And so it can be for us as Christians. When I became a Christian, at the age of 14, I was utterly clueless about spiritual things. But I entered into a relationship with God, or rather he entered into that relationship with me by his grace, and I began to enjoy that relationship and benefit from his love without fully understanding it. But as Samuel grows up, we hope over time, he will grow in his understanding of what it means to be loved by us and to be a member of the family, and he will understand what it means to be our son and to exist in that relationship of love. And so it should be for us as Christians, that as we go on in the Christian life, we understand increasingly what it means to be children of God, and to understand our relationship to the three persons, Father, Son, and Spirit. And it's worth the effort. Jesus took time out on that one night when his time was so limited and so precious. He took time to explain this relationship to his disciples. He felt it was worth it. He felt it was of great practical significance for them. As they faced the crisis of their lives over the next few hours, the thing he gave them to arm them to go through that experience was their understanding of their relationship to God. I just want to finish by pointing out one or two practical outworkings of what I've been saying this evening. Our understanding of the triune God. First of all, how do we approach the Bible? Who is the God of the Old Testament? Who is the God of the Old Testament? Is it the Father? Or is it the triune God? God in three persons. And the answer is, it is the three persons of the Trinity. The God to whom Elijah prayed and David wrote psalms and so on was the triune God. Not just God the Father, but the triune God. Remember how Jesus said before Abraham was, I am. So we mustn't think that the God of the Old Testament is God the Father. There are some people who try to draw a line between the Old and New Testament and say, well, the picture of God we have in the Old Testament is one picture, and then in the New Testament, Christ is all about love. Christ is the God of the Old Testament, just as much as the Father, just as much as the Spirit. Peter said that the Old Testament prophets were struggling on tiptoe, trying to find out the time and circumstances to which the Spirit of Christ in them was pointing when he predicted the sufferings of Christ and the glories that would follow. Spirit of Christ. John says that when Isaiah saw that vision of God in the temple, it was Christ's glory he saw. And in the book of Acts, the end, in chapter 28 there, it is the Holy Spirit who spoke in Isaiah 6. The triune God. And then what about our worship? What are we doing when we come here to worship? What are we doing? It's very easy to have the idea, well, we're coming here to offer something to God, to offer our worship to God, and we hope that it will be acceptable to him. And that's not a bad idea to have in coming to worship. But I think I'm beginning to see from these verses, from understanding the Trinity, that actually that falls short. What we're actually doing is we are participating in a relationship into which God has drawn us. We're not just here offering things to a distant God. We are participating in a relationship into which God has drawn us. We are united with Christ. And we are participating in Christ's relationship with his Father. That's what we are as Christians. We are in Christ. And therefore, when we worship, we are participating in Christ's relationship with the Father. And God is therefore not merely the one whom we worship, but the one who draws us into worship. God has sent his Spirit into our hearts, Galatians 4:4. To cry out, Abba, Father. The Holy Spirit is at work within us, enabling us to worship, and that worship involves crying out about our relationship with the Father. When we share communion, as will happen shortly, with whom are we sharing fellowship? Surely with Father, Son, and Spirit. As we share communion together, and with God. Our salvation is the work of all three persons of the Trinity. 1 Peter chapter 1, verse 2. Christians are there spoken of as chosen according to the foreknowledge of God the Father, by the sanctifying work of the Spirit, for obedience to Jesus Christ and sprinkling by his blood. All three persons of the Trinity conspiring together to bring you to faith in Christ and bring you into that relationship with him. Finally, in our witness, when we are speaking with other people who don't believe in Christ, we do not believe in the same God as Jews and Muslims and Jehovah's Witnesses and Mormons. It is not enough to say we believe in one true living God, although that is true. We believe in a triunity, one true living God in three persons. And let's never compromise on that, on what Christ teaches in this passage, because Christ has given us the true understanding of the nature of God. And we don't do anyone any favours by blurring the distinction and saying, well, we really just basically believe in the same God. Jesus has told us something unique about God, and we must prize that. Jesus came that we might have fellowship with the Father and with the Son. I want to just conclude by reading one verse from the end of John's first letter. We know also that the Son of God has come and has given us understanding so that we may know him who is true. And we are in him who is true. even in his Son, Jesus Christ. He is the true God and eternal life. When it speaks there about God being true, it doesn't just mean factually accurate. It really means that God is reality. And Christ came into this world so that we would know him who is reality itself, namely God. He didn't just come so that we might know about God. He came so that we would know him who is reality. And as John says here, we are in him who is reality. Praise God.